We have recently endured a long election campaign, and we are now looking on from afar on a much, much longer one on the other side of the world. One of the unavoidables in election campaigns is the inflated promises that politicians make whenever they have a TV camera or a crowd in front of them. They always seem to be telling us that if we will only vote for them, everyone will be gainfully employed and happy and prosperous and all will be well. It appears to be even more extreme in the USA, although that may just be perception from afar, but Donald Trump announced a few weeks ago that violent crime would end the day he took office. I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever heard a politician say that if you follow me, things will probably go from bad to worse for you. Jesus would have been a crap politician, completely unelectable. We would have applauded his honesty, but we would have never voted for him. Did you hear what he said in tonight's gospel reading? And did you hear what prompted him to say it? Luke tells us that there were now large crowds following him around wherever he went. Every politician's dream, right? But what does Jesus do? He turns to them and delivers a speech that seems guaranteed to send him plunging in the opinion polls. If you get serious about following me, you will be seen as a traitor to your family. You will be seen as hating your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, you'll be seen as an enemy of life itself. Are you up for that? And if you're serious about following me, you will have to follow me in doing the things that are provoking people to persecute me and execute me. If you're not up for that, you cannot be one of my followers. So weigh it up and don't bother following me now if you haven't got what it takes to see it through to the bitter end. You can't follow me without giving up everything you have. Hello, where did everybody go? Assuming that Jesus wasn't just having a bad day and trying to get everyone to leave him alone for a while, why does he lay it on so thick with the crowds? So thick that many of them doubtless gave up on him. What does he mean about hating our families, putting ourselves on death row and needing to give up everything we have? And most importantly, since we still own things and since our lives mostly don't seem to be attracting that greater hostility, what is Jesus saying about us? And in what way is this good news? In the final verse, Jesus sums up what he has said with the line, "None of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." This verse may not be quite as simple as it sounds. The Greek word that is translated possessions in the version that I just quoted is an unusual word for two reasons. Firstly, it's actually ambiguous whether it's a noun or a verb. So it could mean either all your possessions or all your possessing. In some ways, the verb makes more sense because instead of leaving us all destitute, it becomes a challenge to the possessiveness that so often degenerates into rivalry and hostility and injustice. Secondly, the Greek word is derived from a root word meaning being, so it could mean something like give up all that you are or give up all that makes up your life, which is probably helpful not so much in giving us some wriggle room but in making it clearer how this sum up verse is related to the earlier statements about giving up your life and being seen as turning your backs on your family, perhaps releasing your possessive grip on all that is important to you might get closer to what Jesus meant. In Australian culture, it's very common for us to say that the most important thing to us is family. So if Jesus is calling us to release our grip on what is most important to us, family is certainly in the frame. And when accurately translated, his words here are extremely confronting. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Hate your family? What are we supposed to do with that? You could preach a ripper Father's Day sermon with it, of course, but obviously a call to hate anyone seems wildly out of step with everything else that Jesus teaches about God's call to love everyone, God, neighbours and enemies alike. The most common explanation is that Jesus is using some extreme hyperbole here to suggest that we have to be so devoted to him that by comparison it will be as though we hate everything else. I don't think that's entirely wrong, but it's probably giving ourselves a little bit more wriggle room than is actually justified. I've also heard it suggested that Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke, has no word for to prefer. And so the only way of expressing a strong preference is to contrast love and hate. Two of the world's leading Aramaic scholars have an office next door to my house, but unfortunately they were at a conference in South Africa this week, so I haven't actually been able to verify that. But even if it's true, I think we're dealing with more than mere preferences here. Why? Because Jesus follows it up with his two illustrations about the need to count the cost, to work out what you really, whether you've really got what it takes to be his followers. And a mere rearrangement of preferences doesn't tend to confront us with significant cost. If I decide that I prefer pale ales to lagers, there's no real price to be paid there. If I decide to give up beer altogether, that's going to hurt. There'd be a cost to be counted then. It seems to me that to make sense of the idea that this really costs us, it must refer not so much to the shift in our own values, but to how that shift is interpreted and treated by other people. So I think what Jesus is saying is that if we get serious about walking in all his ways, we will be widely accused of hating or betraying our families and betraying all that is held dear by our society. Perhaps a good analogy is the way that interracial marriage was regarded a few generations back. White people who married coloured people were regarded as race traitors. Rose could tell us about this, having grown up in South Africa. They're regarded as race traitors, as a disgrace to their families and their communities. And they were subjected to all manner of violent abuse and repercussions. If you chose to love and marry across the racial colour lines, you really had to count the cost because there was going to be hell to pay. So how is choosing to follow Jesus like that? Tonight's reading from Paul's letter to Philemon may give us a clue, and it's actually not that far from the interracial marriage illustration. Philemon had been converted to Christianity through Paul's preaching and pastoral guidance. He was also a wealthy man and a slave owner. It shocks us to imagine Christians being slave owners, but the world that Jesus and Paul inhabited took slavery completely for granted. It was just a fact of life. Suggesting that well-off households do without slaves would have sounded as inconceivable to them as suggesting that our households should do without electricity or the internet. Philemon had had a slave called Onesimus who had escaped and run away. Now, the penalty for a slave who ran away was usually death. It might sometimes be reduced to some other violent punishment like a flogging, but severe punishment was regarded as essential to maintaining the system. But something weird had happened. after running away, Onesimus had also run into the Apostle Paul and had also been converted. So Paul is now taking the risk of sending Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter appealing Philemon not only to forgo punishing Onesimus for going AWOL, but to accept Onesimus now, not as a returning slave, but as a brother in Christ. The fact that this request would be regarded as so extreme and so outrageous as to be almost unthinkable is evident in the lengths that Paul goes to in what we heard to emotionally twist Philemon's arm about it. Paul knew that he was asking Philemon to set himself up to be ostracized as a race or class traitor, and as one who was undermining the essential foundations of society. So can you see how in that context, for Philemon to truly follow Jesus on a path of radical reconciliation and to follow Paul's teaching of there being no slave or free in Christ would mean for him significant risk of being denounced and shunned as one who is seen to be treacherously hating his own family and his own culture and his own society. So where is it that we, in our day, in this country, are called to follow Jesus in ways that will likely provoke similar denunciations and hostility? Let me suggest three pretty obvious examples. The first would be radical hospitality to asylum seekers. Last week there was a story from the Love Makes a Way mob about their sit-in action at the Prime Minister's office. And looking down their Facebook page, I noticed that there were numerous comments posted from people questioning or denouncing their action. And one of the arguments that was being used to criticise them was that we should be first tackling the plight of the homeless in our own society. Now, it is absolutely true that we should be housing the homeless, but do you see what's going on when asylum seekers and Aussie homeless people are being played off against one another? If first claim on our compassion and care is reserved for those who were born on the right side of our borders, then to open our hearts and homes to asylum seekers is seen as a betrayal of our own citizens, and thus of our society, our nation, our families. Which perhaps, if we take Jesus at his word here, is a pretty clear indication that it is precisely what we should be doing if we are serious about following in his footsteps. A second issue over which we frequently hear accusations of betraying our families or betraying the institution of family and the foundations of our society is the acceptance of sexual diversity, whether the issue be same-sex marriage or the acceptance of not only gay and lesbian people, but people who do not fit neatly into simple male or female categories, intersex and transsexual people. Sometimes the arguments get down to the politics of public toilets, but you will hear this described as an important symbol, the toilet debate described as an important symbol of essential God-given categories that must not be violated. Not only does that sound strangely reminiscent of the opposition to interracial marriage, but in fact, the Apostle Paul was the one who told us that a strict binary division of male and female is no more relevant in the body of Christ than divisions into slave and free, Jew and Gentile. Jesus has broken down the dividing walls, he said. But if you really follow him on that, you can expect to take some heat as a traitor to the institution of the family and the foundations of society. A third obvious one would be open hospitality to Muslims. The flag-waving protesters in Melton this week demanding that Muslims be deterred from moving into their neighbourhood were in absolutely no doubt that welcoming Muslims is incompatible with loving and caring for their own families and being faithful, patriotic Australians. Alison sent us a link this week to a story about a church in Arkansas that has welcomed the local Muslim community to use their church for prayers. And what struck me when I looked at that story was all the linked stories about people criticising them for it, all the way up to and including the governor of Arkansas. He argued that a Christian church should not be being used for something that is the diametric opposite of Christianity, which I don't totally disagree with, but Islam is anything but the diametric opposite of Christianity. They are closely related faith traditions, and their diametric opposite is actually anything that would demand the maintenance of hostile and fiercely defended boundaries between peoples. Once again, the reaction seems to be exactly the sort of thing that Jesus said would be directed at those who were serious about following him. So this scary count-the-cost bad news is actually a sign of what is most radically good news about the gospel of Jesus the Christ. It is the radical good news that all people and all things are being reconciled to one another in Christ. It is the radical good news that the dividing walls that separated us into suspicious and hostile factions are being broken down in Christ. It is the radical good news that whoever you are and wherever you come from and whatever you've been aligned with, Jesus is welcoming you into one new family that has its foundations not in divisive systems of social purity, but in a radical ethic of all-inclusive love and mercy and hospitality. It is a vision of the culture of God for which Jesus was willing to die if necessary, and for which he calls us to follow him in putting everything we have and everything we are on the line. And if that seems like too high a price to pay, just consider the cost of leaving the world to continue to divide itself up into hostile factions, all seeking to destroy one another. In comparison to that, Jesus once said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, follow me, and I will give you rest."